The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, dear Lord, for the King James Bible. We thank you for this wonderful church you've given us. And all the people there, and dear Lord, we love you. And we ask that you please bless Pastor as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 11 this evening. We're continuing our Bible study with the book of Genesis. And this chapter is a very interesting one, one that a lot of people know about because of the fact that it highlights what we would commonly refer to as the Tower of Babel. And obviously that's not necessarily what it's called within the chapter, but because it's taking place in the geographical location that we would consider today to be Iraq, in the Bible it's considered Babylon. That's why they refer to it as the Tower of Babel. So after the flood, Noah's descendants were commanded to replenish the earth, right? God blesses the womb, he blesses Noah and his family, and he tells them to just go make a lot of babies, replenish the earth. But instead of actually spreading into all the earth, what the world ends up doing is essentially collecting together in Shinar, which later on, of course, is Babylon, Iraq, is what we consider today to be. And they essentially gather there together, unify together in their rebellion against God. And so God has to intervene by confounding the languages. And this is essentially where we find the beginning of all different types of languages in all the world. Look at verse number 1 here. We're going to look at the fact that there's centralized power in Shinar. It says in verse number 1 of chapter 11, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now, we don't know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, if there was various languages before the flood. But obviously, if you have one family surviving the flood, there's only one language that's being spoken. And so, although there are many people in the world at this particular time, there's only one language being spoken. And so we have the world speaking one unified language. It goes on to say in verse number 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So obviously what we see here is one particular people, and they're centralized in Shinar, speaking one language. And a lot of people would assert and surmise that this is possibly what's called the Proto-Indo-European language, that this parent language from which all languages in the Indo-European area stem from. And so they're speaking one language. They are gathered together to create this tower. And let's look at the spiritual significance of this particular project that we see here. Well, the first thing I want you to notice is the fact that this tower essentially represents man's attempt to work their way to heaven, right? We'll get into the specifics of what the Tower of Babel symbolizes in the New Testament regarding end times. But first and foremost, right off the bat, we can obviously see that this is man's attempt to essentially earn or get eternal life, right? We obviously know that they're not going to be able to build the tower high enough to get to heaven. It's somewhat ridiculous to think that maybe there was someone there who literally thought that they can build this tower, construct it, until it reaches heaven. You know, it's just as ridiculous as a person today thinking that they can work their way to heaven, right? As ridiculous and absurd as it would be for these guys to think that they can literally band together, be in unity, construct a tower, and reach the Eternals, well, in like manner, it's just as stupid, and may I say even retarded, for anybody to think that they can do any type of commandments, that they can work their way into the Eternal by their own righteousness. But you know, you have people out there think that. They think they can literally earn their way into eternal life, that they can keep the commandments of God, that they can do righteous works and construct their lives and build it all the way up into heaven, but it doesn't exist. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And the entire Bible, obviously, but more specifically the New Testament, emphasizes the fact that salvation, eternal life, heaven, can only be obtained through our faith in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, because of the fact that it's our faith that gives us access to the righteousness of Jesus, right? You know, there's only one righteous person who has ever existed, who is perfect in all ways, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we can't earn eternal life by our own righteousness, because our righteousness are as filthy rags. So it doesn't matter how high our tower gets, right? It doesn't matter how many people, you know, agree with us regarding the construction of the tower to make it to heaven. It doesn't matter if you have 1.8 million people, a part of one religion, thinking that they can work their way to heaven, it's not going to work. And so this is a ridiculous attempt by mankind into thinking that they can earn eternal life or they can get to heaven based upon building this tower. You know, what they forgot to recognize is the fact that, you know, the Lord, which we know to be in the New Testament being Jesus Christ, he is the ladder that gets us into heaven, right? It's not by our own construction, but rather through Jesus Christ. And you know, you think of the dream that Jacob had, where there's a ladder from the earth reaching into heaven and the angels descending and ascending upon it. That is Jesus Christ. Because in John chapter 1, we see that it's Jesus whose angels are descending upon and descending upon. It's essentially showing us that Jesus Christ is the ladder that gets us to heaven. We can only get to eternal life or get to heaven through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so the tower represents man's attempt to work their way to heaven. And folks, make no mistake about it. This is something that we constantly have to emphasize, not just in church, but we're out preaching the gospel. Because from the beginning, this is what people have believed, right? That somehow their morality can give them merit and grace with God. That somehow their righteous works can earn them eternal life. If they just do enough good works, if they can just keep enough of God's commandments, you know, that somehow will give them favor with God, but it just doesn't work that way. And here we have a powerful symbolic representation of that. And look, folks, you know, the Bible tells us, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Meaning that you can get the entire world, listen to me, you can get entire forums, you can get entire religions to agree with you regarding working your way to heaven. You guys can be unified in your message of reaching heaven by your good works. Doesn't do you any good. Because though hand, join in hand, though people are unified in heresy, the wicked shall not be unpunished. It's not like God's taking a vote in heaven thinking, you know, all right, raise your hand if you want to get into heaven by your good works. And if he can just get enough votes, enough signatures on the ballot, that somehow he's going to change his mind. You know, people think, well, you know, how do you know your religion is right when there's 1. Whatever billion people in this world that believe in this particular religion? Well, guess what? That just means that 1.8 billion are going to hell. Just because there's a volume of individuals that believe in heresy is not going to persuade God to change his mind on salvation. Okay? Why? Because broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, the Bible says. You understand? And so, you know, just because you have multitudes of people agreeing with one another, the wicked shall not be unpunished, though hand join in hand. And another thing that we can learn from this particular story regarding the Tower of Babel is that unity isn't always a good thing. You know, a lot of times on the internet, people say like, oh, we just need to be unified. You know, we just need to join together. And as long as you just believe in God, you just believe in a higher power. Or even if they say, you know, as long as you say you're a Christian, right, we should be unified. There's too much division. But God actually divides people here, right? He sees what's going on. He doesn't like it. He wants sovereign nations, divided tongues, and therefore he confounds the language, completely stops the project of the Tower of Babel in order to divide people into different regions and different parts of the world. What is that showing us? It's showing us that division is good. Yeah. Now, we obviously know that unity is good, but we need to find out in what particular context, right? Like, we need unity in marriage, for example. Division is not good in marriage, right? You know, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Asunder means to divide, right? You know, you made a covenant before God, till death do you part, you got to stay that way. No one should divide that relationship that God hath joined together through the covenant that these two individuals have made. And so in that particular case, unity is necessary, and we're obligated to be unified with our spouse till death do us part. Unity in the local New Testament church is necessary, right? And I'm always talking about that because that's important. You have a lot of churches that are divided. And I'm talking about local congregations that are divided. People differ on the message of salvation. They differ on essential doctrines of the Christian faith. That's not good. You understand? The Bible says that we need to endeavor to keep the spirit of the unity in the bond of peace, meaning that we need to make sure that we are in agreement with the doctrines in this church. You say, well, what if we're not? Then go find a different church. You're like, what if I don't agree with you on this mess? I like what you say about other stuff, but when it comes to salvation, I just don't agree. Then go find some heretical church that you can agree with when it comes to salvation. Because there is no like, well, we just have differences of opinion when it comes to salvation. You know, I just, you know, I like what you say about other stuff. I like what you say about politics. I just don't agree that salvation is by grace through faith. Then you're in the wrong church. You understand? Why? Because the Bible tells us that we need to be unified in the doctrine of salvation in church. And the Bible tells us that we have to endeavor to keep that spirit of unity, right? What does that mean? It means we have to work at it. And obviously, when the Bible talks about that, it's specifically referring to doctrine, but it's just in all areas, right? Having fellowship one with another. Meaning that we should not be at odds with one another in church. You understand what I'm saying? Like, we got to get along, right? And this doesn't mean that we have to like each other, okay? We definitely have to love each other, but it doesn't mean we have to like each other, right? And you're like, oh, man, good, because this one lady in the church, I just don't like her, you know what I mean? And I'm not saying that I've heard of anything that you're not liking a certain sister in Christ in here. I'm just saying, you know, the natural propensity for us is that maybe we don't click with certain people in church, right? That's completely normal and natural. But we do have to be diplomatic when we go to church, though. And the Bible says, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Meaning that you need to be kind and cordial and at least agree on the fundamentals of the faith, because God wants unity in a church, not just around doctrine, but just in general. And obviously, when the Bible talks about fellowship, it's fellowship that's centered around the things that we believe, the core doctrines of the Christian faith, as we talked about on Sunday. But you know, it helps to just like each other too, though, right? It helps that we have fellowship with one another when it comes to soul winning and evangelism. And maybe you have the same interests, the same hobbies, you have some of the same backgrounds. But even if you don't possess those things in common with others, there should be unity when it comes to doctrine, okay? You're like, well, I just don't really have a whole lot in common with people in this church because some of them are ghetto or something, you know, or they're of a different tax bracket or whatever, you know? Yeah, but what about salvation, though? What about the doctrines of the Christian faith? That's what's more important to God. And so we need to have unity in those areas and, you know, overlook the skin color, overlook how ghetto someone is, or how much money someone's making. You know, we should obviously make sure that we get along with one another and uphold doctrines above, you know, someone's political ideologies or whatever. Oh man, this guy doesn't like my favorite political, you know, politician or whatever. Well, neither do I. So what's the issue here? You know what I mean? You know, we should not be centered around politics. You know, whether you're a Democrat, there's no Democrats in our church, but you know, whether you're a Republican, Libertarian, or whatever it may be, you know, we're Christians, and that's what we need to have unity around. And so, obviously, don't misunderstand me, unity is important in a church. It's important in marriage. It's important with other Christians. However, there needs to be a healthy level of division between us and others. Okay? Why? Because from the beginning, that's how it was. God divided the light from the darkness. He divided the Israelites from the Egyptians. He divided clean from unclean, right? He obviously wants there to be a distinction between us and them, okay? Us and unsaved people. And yes, even us and other so-called Christians who are fellowshipping with the evil works of darkness. The Bible tells us, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. What is he saying? There needs to be division. And quite frankly, this is not something you have to necessarily work on, okay? Like, you don't have to, like, work on having division with others. Just be a good Christian and you'll find division. Just believe the Bible and people will be divided with you. That's just how it works. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, I came not to bring peace but a sword. You know, he's come to set people at variance with one with another. And, you know, as much as we want unity with our spouses, there are certain instances where the sword of the Word of God divides, right? Because one spouse maybe is not a Christian, maybe they don't believe in the Bible, maybe their loyalties are not to Jesus Christ. Well, at that point, guess what? Your loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And, you know, obviously that is the exception to the rule. The rule is there should be unity in marriage. Here's the exception. When your spouse wants you not to serve Jesus Christ, to be loyal to Jesus Christ, at that point you choose Jesus, you know, over, you know, your spouse. And obviously that's not always going to be the case. You're not always going to have make that decision. But there are instances when that decision has to be made, okay? And, you know, obviously that's the case. You know, there's division with friends. There's division with family. Division is good. We need division between us and other churches. Why? Because just because a church calls itself Christian doesn't mean it actually is. Just because they claim to believe in Jesus doesn't mean they actually do. Just because they claim to believe the gospel doesn't mean they actually believe in the right gospel. The Bible talks about another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. And we need to be careful that we don't become unified with other segments of Christianity regarding secondary, tertiary issues, but we don't agree on the primary issues, right? It's just like, well, this guy's right on Israel. He's right on sodomites, but hold on a second. He doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God, though. So there is no unity there. I don't want nothing to do with people who don't believe that Jesus Christ, if they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, I want nothing to do with you, especially if you call yourself a Christian, right? Because if you're calling yourself a Christian, you're like a false prophet. You're a false convert, you're a liar, you're a deceiver, because you're denying that Jesus Christ, who's God, came in the flesh. You're preaching another Jesus, you're believing in another Jesus, okay? And so the point is that God does want division in various instances. He wants division between us and the world, us and other Christians. And he wants division with nations as well, believe it or not. You know, he wants America to be divided from other nations. He wants other nations to be divided from us. Why? Because it's God's will that nations be divided and have their own, you know, specific sovereign will with their own governments. Why? Because God judges nations. That's why. And the Bible tells us that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. Amen. And you know what? If we're all unified together, that means all nations agree with one another and all nations are going to split hell wide open. But he wants certain nations to make decisions for themselves. He wants them to be characterized by righteousness, by biblical morality or whatever it may be. And you know what? There's a big difference between America and India, for example. We obviously know that like America has its issues for sure. It has a lot of things that it's got to pay for, right? Yep. But let's just be honest. There's difference between America and this idol-worshipping, filthy nation known as India. Yeah. It's a false religion that promotes filth and disgustingness, and it's not godly. There's nothing Christian about it. They need to make sure the individuals within that nation need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If not, they're going to suffer the severe penalty that comes with being an idol-worshipping nation, right? So in that case, it's good that there's division. Hey, there should be division between us and Israel, right? But unfortunately, you know, Babylon is always like trying to get with Israel and stuff and always trying to help Israel and, you know, constantly just aiding Israel, whatever. There should be a division between the two. And you know what? The message of America First is a legitimate message because it simply means that every nation should take care of itself. You understand? And so, you know, the point being here is that from the beginning, this is the biblical model that nations were supposed to be divided, its own language, its own cultures, you know, its own laws and set of rules, because nations were to seek after God, right, based upon the boundaries that God has set before them. And one of the reasons why God wanted, you know, divided nations, sovereign nations, it's because of the fact that he obviously had the foreknowledge that the word of God would be in different languages, right? Not only that, but he has the foreknowledge that different nations would be in heaven. It's not just one nation that's going to be in heaven. The Bible talks about in Revelation chapter 7 that John sees in heaven people of different tongues and tribes and nations would be in heaven, right? Different various people from different walks of life, different nations are going to believe on the Lord. That is God's will. He wants a variety of different people, regardless of their ethnicity, to be in heaven. He does want the Indians to be in heaven, okay? He wants Jews to be in heaven. He wants, you know, Iranians to be in heaven. He wants Russians to be in heaven. But he wants these nations to choose, okay? And so the Tower of Babel, you say, well, what's wrong with the Tower of Babel? You know, everyone agrees on one single objective to reach heaven. Here's the problem. It's without God. This is the major difference here that makes it extremely wicked and evil, is that they are trying to do something that is good without God. You understand what I'm saying? Wanting eternal life is good. Wanting it without Christ, bad. Right? Wanting, you know, the result of biblical living is good. Wanting it without Christ is bad. And so what this is an objective for something that is good to reach the heavens. And obviously they had other selfish desires, which is to make a name for themselves. But they had this objective to reach heaven, but they wanted it without God. And who do they have at the helm leading this project? Is Nimrod, which is obviously a picture of the Antichrist. Okay. And so it's important for us to recognize that although unity is important, we don't want to just flippantly throw that word out there as though it's some sort of Christian virtue. It's actually godless if you don't have biblical guidelines to guide it, right? We need to make sure that we are led by biblical standards and principles that tell us unity has to be obtained through the Word of God. And look, even within Baptist churches, for example, where we would agree on a lot of things, there's things that we don't agree on. And you know what? There's good churches out there, independent Baptist churches out there that believe right on salvation, that believe right about the King James Bible, old IFB churches as we would call them. But you know what? There is division between us though. And some of it's just necessary, right? Meaning that we can love them from a distance. You see, division is good because it keeps us kind of operating on our own terms, you know, worshiping God as we see it in the dictates of the Word of God regarding secondary and tertiary doctrines and things of that nature. And so it's good to have separation in that regard. Why? Because then one church can't tell another church what to do. Right? Other Baptist churches can't come in here and try to say, hey, you need to put the Star of Remphan up or something. We need to kind of remodel this place a little bit, make it more Judaizing or whatever. You know, that would be wrong. And so there needs to be a difference between us and them. The Bible says some have compassion, making a difference, making a distinction between the two. And so that's important. And look, folks, that's why labels are important, right? That's why when you came to this church, it says First Works Baptist Church. You know, if distinctions didn't matter, then let's just all go to the Jehovah's Witness temple or whatever. Let's just go to the Mormon Tabernacle. Let's just go to some Pentecostal church because they say that they're Christians. The reason we wouldn't go to places like that is because there a lot of them are cults who have transgressed the doctrines of Christ. We want nothing to do with them. Okay, very important. Go to Revelation chapter 13 if you would. Revelation chapter 13. So what we have here is 100 years after the flood, you have humanity gathering together in Shinar. They're dwelling in the land of Shinar, and they come up with this objective to make a tower and a city, to make a city and a tower that will reach unto heaven, because they don't want to be scattered in all the earth. And we can surmise that Nimrod, according to Genesis chapter 10, is the one responsible with heading up this project, because it tells us that this is the beginning of his kingdom in Babel. So it's possible that Nimrod was the one responsible for this. So obviously this pictures or represents man's attempt to work their way to heaven without God, but it also foreshadows Satan's plan for centralized power. Okay, and this is very important because this kind of gives us the first indicators here that Satan is seeking to create a unified people in this world, again, without God, right? And there's no coincidence that it's called the Tower of Babel. It's in Babel. And then you have what's called End Times Mystery Babylon, okay? That is essentially being used as a footstool in order to create the one world government, one world financial system, one world religion, with the Antichrist at the helm heading the entire thing up. Look at Revelation 13 and verse number 1. It says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Now this is important. In Revelation 13, you essentially have John describing this imagery that he's seen, and it represents the Antichrist, but it also represents his kingdom. So when the Bible talks about the beast, obviously we know it's referring to the man of sin, the son of perdition, but it also represents his kingdom, okay? And so we have this beast coming up out of the sea, and it's somewhat of a conglomerate of various beasts, right? Different creatures. We have the leopard, we have the lion, we have the bear, and then the dragon, who obviously is Satan, is the one who's giving this beast the power to reign over the world. Now, what's interesting about this is that back in the book of Daniel, you have some prophetic imagery being given to Daniel, and it's very similar to what we see here in Revelation 13, right? You have, the difference being is that in the vision of Daniel, you have various beasts coming up out of the sea. So these are individual kingdoms, right? Starting off with Babylon, and then you go into the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and then ultimately it's the Roman Empire, all represented by a different animal. But it starts off with the Babylonians, right? Nebuchadnezzar, who is essentially reigning there, and he has a very powerful kingdom. So when you look at that and you compare it to what we see in Revelation chapter 13, Revelation 13 is a conglomerate of those previous kingdoms. It's almost like, you know, the Antichrist is actually accomplishing what previous kingdoms failed to do, right? You have the kingdom of Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire. All these empires sought to take over the world, okay, and to overcome the world. And to a certain degree, They kind of did, right? They essentially conquered the known world at that time, but they didn't really succeed at conquering the entire world under its empire for a long period of time, whereas the Antichrist is actually going to succeed in ruling over the entire world. This is not something that is just localized. Because a lot of times people will look at Revelation 13, like the preterists will look at Revelation 13 and the events in end times prophecy and just think, well, this is already past. This is more of a local thing. But no, Revelation 13 debunks that because this is an empire on a global scale. The Bible says that all the people in the world worship the beast. Understand? Implying that it's just all nations, tongues that are under the delusional influence of the Antichrist. Okay? The point that I'm making here is that what we see here is a progression of Satan's attempt to unify the world under a particular empire. Okay? It starts off in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel under Nimrod. That fails. Later on, what we see is the Babylonian Empire take over. That fails. Then the spirit of Babylon goes to the Medo-Persians. Then it goes to the Grecians. And then the Romans take over. And the Romans, they actually keep this power for quite some time, right? But even then, it fails as well. And now we have a new Babylon, okay? Because in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, talk about mystery Babylon, which is going to be an empire that the Antichrist utilizes in order to establish his one world government, one world financial system, one world religion. Now, the only similarities that we actually have when it comes to the Antichrist's empire compared to the empires that came before him is the amount of time that he rules for. Because a lot of these empires didn't necessarily have a lot of longevity within them. They end up getting destroyed and they didn't, you know, reign for long periods of time. And the same goes with the empire of the Antichrist. His empire literally only lasts for 3.5 years. Because when you look at Daniel's 70th week, which is the 7-year period highlighted in the book of Revelation, it's composed of 3.5 years of tribulation, 3.5 years of God's wrath. And those 7 years that's being highlighted in the book of Revelation, you know, the Antichrist is not ruling for those entire 7 years. And in fact, we have the Antichrist coming on the scene in the beginning, and the Bible says that a crown is given unto him, and he's going forth conquering and to conquer, but we know that he's not yet ruling as of yet, being the one who just takes over the entire world, because according to Revelation 18, he's ruling with, you know, 10 other kings. And these other kings have their own sovereign power. It's not until the Antichrist receives the deadly wound to the head, his deadly wound is healed, he comes back to life, he goes into the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Then those 10 kings give their power unto the beast, right? They basically say, like, you're the man, you're the leader of the club now. You know, we were all co-ruling, but now you're the main man. This is the guy that we got to follow or whatever. And they relinquish their power to give it unto the beast. And it's at that point that you have the New World Order. And folks, make no mistake about it. The New World Order is a legitimate thing, okay? You know, don't think because of the tides that have been turning over the last couple of years, maybe this is just not never going to happen. No, it is going to happen. Right. How do we know? Because you have Revelation 13 here. Okay? It's literally going to take place. Well, that already happened. No, it didn't, because it never in history has the entire world worshipped one man, where everyone agrees that this is the guy who should rule over us. And we're talking about every nation and tongue. Okay, very important. And so what we have here with the Tower of Babel is the introduction to Satan's attempt to unify the world against God. And he fails miserably throughout the centuries, throughout history, but God will allow him to succeed in end times because of the fact that it's just prophesied that that's what's going to take place. Okay, and there's a lot more that I can say about that regarding the beast and the Antichrist. Obviously, I've preached various sermons on this, talking about the fact that the Antichrist will be a Jew. And I'm not just saying that because I have some sort of, you know, unbiased opinion, you know, or some biased opinion against them. It's a biblical concept. You know, no one can really deny that. Okay. And so obviously, when we look at current history, current events, and match it up to what's going on in the Bible, you can kind of see some of the, you know, the precursors to establishing this one world government, right? You say, like, what? Well, you know, AI being one of them, right? You can see how AI is going to be utilized in a technological way to establish the one world government. Now, I'm all for AI, by the way. You know, I use AI. I like New World Order technology because I'm already saved and I'm already going to heaven. There's nothing you can do to stop it, so you might as well just utilize it. When in Rome, amen. But let's just be honest, a lot of this stuff is going to be used in order to establish the New World Order, okay? The one world currency, one world financial system. And, you know, when you look at Revelation chapter 6, you kind of see how those first four horsemen of the apocalypse are essentially being used as a springboard to essentially establish this one world government. Because you have the first four horsemen of the apocalypse, you have the Antichrist, you have wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, death on a massive scale. And, of course, then we have the introduction of the Mark of the Beast. And, you know, right now, if the Jews or the Antichrist were to come out and try to introduce the Mark of the Beast, everyone would completely reject it. They'd just be like, no way, this is the Mark of the Beast. I mean, you got people calling anything the Mark of the Beast nowadays. Back in 2020, the vaccine was the Mark of the Beast. That's what people were saying, right? You know, anything could be the Mark of the Beast. And I personally think that that's done by design. I don't think that's on accident. I think, you know, people have to say things like that in order to desensitize people to Bible prophecy and not take it serious. Because if you have Christians and these Christian influencers constantly talking about the end of the world, this is the mark of the beast, and then it doesn't happen, what does it do? It causes people to not have faith in the Bible. Or it causes people to say, well, maybe this particular scripture doesn't really mean what I always thought it meant. Because how many times has this happened and, you know, the Antichrist doesn't pop up, Jesus doesn't return, all these events that we see highlighted in the book of Revelation never really take place. Maybe this, we're just interpreting it wrong, okay? But really what it is that, you know, the Bible tells us that there's going to come a time, mock scoffers in the last day, who shall scoff at the Bible, right? Saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So you will have scoffers, mockers in the end times that are desensitized to Bible prophecy because you have people who are desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor where they affirm, a bunch of women on social media thinking that they can teach the Bible and teach you Bible prophecy. Oh, Jesus is coming on March 22nd or whatever. He's coming on October whatever. It never happens. People sell their property. They go all crazy about it. And what does it do? It causes people to mock the Bible. That's all done by design. Because Satan wants the public to lose faith in the Bible or at least think maybe we're not interpreting it as, you know, the accurate interpretation, as noted by the fact that these elements exist, yet the end is not yet. You understand what I'm saying? And so what's going to happen is that, you know, the technology for the mark of the beast is going to come out, and it's going to go in the right hand or in the forehead, and then people are going to be like, no, that's the mark, that's the mark, that's the mark. And then, but then nothing happens, though. And then people are going to be like, oh, maybe this stuff is just false. So then now you get a society that is accustomed to this technology. They're embracing the technology. You know, it's more convenient. You can pay, you can watch your Netflix in your forehead or whatever, you know. You could watch Disney Plus on your forehead and, you know, pay for whatever, you know, get your Starbucks, just beep, you know. Everything's just convenient. And the world just never comes to an end. So then people become accustomed to this technology so that by the time we reach the end times, and you have these catastrophic events that are taking place, like the wars and rumors of wars, the famines and the pestilences, people are going to be like, oh yeah, roll that thing out. Right now, we have sovereign currencies, right? Different currencies and different technologies to access that currency. Well, in the end times, you know, the Antichrist is just going to be like, why don't we just all join together and just make one currency because, you know, we're going through this catastrophic event and all these, the wars have created so much disease, so many people have died. Let's just band together, create a tower, so to speak, right, for the greater good. Understand? And this is why people will accept the mark of the beast in the end times. No one's going to be like, oh, Mark of the Beast. Oh, no, this is bad. People are going to be like, people have been saying it's bad for years. People have been saying that this is the Mark of the Beast for years. It never happened. It hooked me up. Put it in, who do I got to worship, you know? And that's what's going to take place. So that's how the Antichrist is going to unify the world under that one world currency, is through the Mark of the Beast, obviously. And, you know, think about this, okay, is if you go on the internet today and research the Mark of the Beast, you tell me how much time is spent on actually talking about the technology and how they're going to roll it out and what's going to happen and, you know, what companies are going to be using it, and how little time is actually spent in talking about the underlying motive behind the Mark of the Beast, which most people don't even know about. Most people reject the Mark of the Beast because they just say, oh, you know, right hand in the forehead, this is really bad, this is Antichrist. But what they don't actually realize is that the purpose of the Mark of the Beast, according to the Bible, is not to necessarily unify the world because the Antichrist loves the world or something. It's literally intended to weed out Christians. The purpose of the Mark of the Beast is to identify you. It's to find you. It's to find you and me, right? That's the purpose. Why? Because Christians can't take the Mark of the Beast. Even if you're just dying to eat some Raising Cane's, then it just ain't going to happen. Just kiss it goodbye. You know, even if you're dying to get some goy slop, you're just like, one more plate of goy slop before the tribute. It's just like, it ain't going to happen, because you can't buy or sell without the mark. And the reason that the Mark of the Beast is being rolled out is because, you know, Satan, through the Antichrist, has the knowledge that you can't do it, and he wants to make war with the saints and to overcome you. How is he going to do it? By rolling out the Mark of the Beast to identify who can't take it and put them to death when that happens. That's the purpose of the Mark of the Beast. The one world religion that we see highlighted in the book of Revelation takes place when the Antichrist comes back to life. This pseudo-resurrection, right? He's possessed by the devil. It's not a resurrection that is based upon the power of the Spirit. It's a resurrection, it's a pseudo-resurrection based upon the possession of Satan of that body. And when he comes back to life, which in my opinion, it's going to be 3 days and three nights after he dies, in order to mimic Jesus Christ, then the Bible says that the world will wonder after the beast and say, who's able to make a war with the beast? You know, why are they saying that? Well, because of the fact that I believe that the Antichrist will receive a deadly wound to the head in a particular war. Okay? He's going to be somewhat of a war hero. And, you know, and again, this is all speculation. But, you know, if it happens, I'm just going to tell you right now, I told you so. Okay? You know, this is all speculation. In my opinion, it's going to be a war against some sort of Muslim country. Okay? Because, you know, when you look at mainstream Christianity and what the narrative is that they're constantly pushing and how they blend politics with religion, to them, the Antichrist is going to be some sort of Muslim. The imam or whatever, right? They think they're constantly pushing that because they believe that the Jews are God's chosen people and whatnot. They're constantly pushing that narrative. And so how is this going to play out? You're going to have the Antichrist come on the scene and make war with some Muslim country who's not part of the Rothschild banking system, right? And they're going to use that as a platform to fight against them. And, you know, they're going to win. You know, the Antichrist is going to win, but at a cost. He's going to receive a deadly wound to the head. Yes, he might end up eradicating a large percentage of Muslim countries, but in doing so, he's going to die, which would ultimately make him a what? A war hero of sorts, right? Because he finally accomplished what Fox News Baptist has always wanted to be done. You know, you really think Christians are going to be for this? Christians are for Muslims dying now. What are you talking about? Christians are for, like, the bombing of schools and killing children and just killing people all in the name of Israel and Zionism. They're for it now. How much more then? So you're going to have this figure, this Nimrod of sorts, who has this kingdom, and he's on the front lines. He's fighting the battles. He's like David of old, right? And it's going to be like a David versus Goliath, because you have this little tiny country known as Israel fighting against this Goliath of nations of these Muslim countries who we've been told is just the Antichrist. They're going to fulfill Bible prophecy. They're the ones who need to be destroyed. He's going to succeed in that objective, but in doing so, he's going to die. But when he dies, three days and three nights later, he is going to come back to life, not because he's Christ, but because he is Antichrist. He's going to be possessed by Satan. But because you have mainstream Christians who are so dumb and know nothing about the Bible other than what John Hagee's telling them, other than what these dispensationalists have been feeding them, they're going to be like, you know what? Maybe this is the Christ. Look, he came back to life. This is the Messiah. He's the imminent one. You know, and they're going to believe on him. And one of the ways that they're going to have to be sealed within that religion is through the mark of the beast, making them reprobate, damning their souls. And this is why the world wonders after the beast. Okay? It's because it comes back to life. And so, you know, at that point, then you have a one world government because he's going to rule over the entire planet, the entire world. Every religion will come together because every religion, including Islam, believe it or not, will worship the Antichrist. Because the Bible literally says that the world will say, who's able to make war with him? This guy was just shot in the head. Someone blew his brains out. Bro's been dead for 3 days and three nights, and he just comes back to life. How can anybody kill him? Right? He just comes back to life. No one is able to kill him. This must be the Christ. And when he goes into the temple and proclaims himself to be God, people are just going to believe it. Obviously, saved people will not believe it. Okay? Even our beloved pre-trib brothers who are saved are not going to believe it. You know, and hopefully if it happens in our lifetime, we'll be in close proximity to some of them. So we can just give them the eye when it happens. You know, like, I told you, right? I told you. Didn't I tell you? Here's After the Tribulation. Watch it again. You know, here's Babylon USA. Go watch this and call me in the morning. Take two of these and call me in the morning. Hey, well, what was that you were saying about what? What was all that nonsense you were saying? What was all that crap you were saying before? Yeah, not funny anymore now, is it? Now you know that this is the Antichrist. Oh, well, you know, how come you're not in heaven yet? Why haven't you been raptured? You know, how come your clothes haven't fallen to the ground and you just go to heaven nude like the pre-trib rapture teaches? What's going on here? Oh, that's right, because it's false. That's why. And then we'll say, all right, now come on, let's go preach the gospel, and you know, we'll forget about this later. But we gotta rub it in their face just a little bit, you know. Before, I'm halfway kidding here. So then that creates that one world government. You have Nimrod the Antichrist ruling over the system. The point that I'm making here, and obviously I'm going from Genesis to Revelation, right? You know, the point that I'm making here is that it all began. We see the objective. We see the blueprints all the way in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. Very primitive, to say the least, but it is the first attempt in creating this. And they almost succeeded, were it not for the intervention of God confounding the languages, right? And so this is, Shinar is the, what archaeologists would say, is the cradle of civilization. And the reason for that is because when archaeologists are actually, you know, digging up these sites and looking for these cultures, you have these different cultures just appearing abruptly. There's not an evolution of languages and math and culture. There's not like a fading into, you know, from one language to another. It's just one language here and one completely different language right here. No blending, no evolution at all, showing us that somehow these languages just appear, which goes according to the Genesis account of the Tower of Babel, the confounding of languages. Because it's not just the confounding of languages. You know, God is obviously, you know, instilling, you know, knowledge of structures, of buildings, of math in that particular culture and language. And it's not just one person that's speaking a language. It's obviously groups of people who are speaking this particular language. So you have these guys that are building this tower, and they're like, pass the hammer, and then the guy's like clicking at him. And then the guy was like, chang chong chang? And the guy's like, and so they can't continue the project, right? And then the other guy's like, hold on, you know, you know, all these, you know, languages and, you know, all the Punjabi or whatever. You know, all these, and then you could see how that can create a lot of frustration. So then what do? They start searching out the people who speak that language. The clicks go with the clicks. The chings go with the changs, right? Everyone just groups up together, and now it's time to now there's division. And so it's just like, he's not with us because he don't click like we click. Okay? By the way, click language is a real language, by the way, just to let you know. The reason you're laughing, though, is because it is funny. You know? And if you're offended at that, you need to grow some thicker skin. You don't even click, so why are you offended? No one in here clicks. Okay? Well, at least I don't think no one in here clicks. So you have these groups separating one with another, and then they go to a particular geographical location, they set up camp, and that's how that culture is created. And I'm telling you right now, archaeologists have discovered that some cultures just appear abruptly, and they can't explain why, but the Bible explains it. They have these advanced, you know, math and science and architecture and language, and it just doesn't evolve. It appears abruptly, basically proving the events of the Tower of Babel, okay? And so very important. Go to Acts chapter 2, if you would, Acts chapter 2. I'm going to continue reading in Genesis 11, verse 5. You're going to Acts chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down." By the way, what is the us there? It's the Trinity. Amen. Right? Just how he says in Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image." Amen. He's referring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in like manner. We see here the Trinity being described. Oh, Trinity is not in the Bible. We're seeing it right here. Amen. "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." And of course, that causes them to disperse into all regions of the world. Now, this isn't the first time, or should I say, this isn't the last time that God confounds the languages, okay? Because he actually does it again in the New Testament, right? He divides the language. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them." Now, it's interesting. What we have here is the disciples in one accord. Just like we see in Genesis 11, the people are of one, right? They're in unity together. The problem is that in Acts 2, you know, it's good that they're in one accord, but it's bad because they're not dividing each other to go into all nations to preach the gospel. Right. Because the commission was given to them in Matthew 28, in Mark 16, to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then, of course, he reiterates in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. What is he saying? You need to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Go and reach other people. But the problem is that they're in Jerusalem, in one accord. They're not really going anywhere. So then what does God do? He supernaturally enables them to speak different languages. Now, don't let the Pentecostals hijack this chapter. Because that's what they like to do. Like, oh no, this means that they're like, you know, speaking, you know, in this divine heavenly language which no man can understand. The hala shalabala and the six-pack dollar. Habana nisa and a shudabana handa. And that was just the indicator that they're just filled with the Spirit. Cloven tongue should tell you what this is referring to. Cloven means divided. So it's referring to the fact that he gave them a dividing language, a language that they previously did not know. And here's the proof. It says in verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." They're like, well, I don't know, Pastor. You know, it says there with other tongues. That sounds like the hala shalabala stuff, you know. That sounds like the jibber-jabber that you're mocking there. Well, let's keep reading. It says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." So it's interesting. In Genesis 11, he confounds the people. He confounds their language, gives them divided tongues in order to go out into all nations. In Acts chapter 2, He confounds their language. He divides their tongue. And the people that are listening to them are confounded. But the difference is this. The disciples don't go into all nations. All nations come to them. They come to them. Look what it says in verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and parts of Libya, and about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." So again, he supernaturally enables them to speak in different languages with the intent to preach the word of God unto them. This is showing us that the reason God wanted different languages to begin with is because he wants the word of God in different languages. He wants people to be reached in different languages. He wants different nations to be established and to be reached in that particular language. This is showing us, you know, for example, when we go to Mexico to go preach the gospel, we're not preaching in English. We need to reach Mexicans with Mexican. No, I'm just kidding. With Spanish. With Spanish. You know, a lot of people say like, "Oh, do you speak Mexican?" You know, it's like, do I speak a Mexican? No, no, I speak Spanish, right? You know, when we go to, if we were to go to Greece, for example, we're not going to necessarily be speaking English or Spanish. We're going to be speaking Greek, right? God wants us to reach people in that particular language. And, you know, this is also demonstrating that the Word of God is in different languages. Now, we believe that for English, the Word of God is in the King James Bible, right? That is the inspired, preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people. We accept no substitutes. Every other modern version is inferior to the King James. But that's not to say that the Word of God does not exist in different languages. Understand? And so this is demonstrating here God's supernatural capability of enabling people to just automatically speak a different language in order to reach them in that language. Okay? And so go back to Genesis, if you would. Go back to Genesis. So what we have here in Genesis chapter 11 is man's attempt to reach heaven by being unified. God does not want that. He wants sovereign nations, so he confounds the language. And then, of course, they are scattered into all nations thereafter. Now, I'm going to spend more time talking about Abraham next week. But the main point that I want to make with this particular sermon is the fact that, you know, this is why God wanted to disperse the nations. And, you know, sometimes people have this idea that, oh man, if we can just, you know, all be unified, if we could all just work together in one accord. But what they don't realize is that God's will, God's desire is for there to be separate nations in order for the Word of God to be in separate languages to reach different individuals. And obviously, when you think about it, even today, the Word of God isn't necessarily in every single language, right? It should be, but it's in some instances, it's not. There's certain nations out there that don't possess the Word of God, a canonized version of the Bible in their language, right? And why is that? Is it because God's keeping it from them? No, it's actually they're keeping it from themselves. That's actually what it is. Because again, God's will is for the Word of God to go out in different nations. So if you find a nation that does not possess the Word of God in their language, it's not because God doesn't want them to have it. It's because they don't want to have it. That's what it is. Because God wants the Word of God to be available to everyone. But if you find a nation that does not have it, it's because of the fact that they're not responding to the light that God has given to them. So why is it in English and, you know, so perfectly in English? Because people who speak English have sought the Word of God. I mean, we have a group of people seeking to hear the teaching of God's Word on a Thursday night here tonight. That's showing us that people prioritize the Word of God, understand? Which is why it's in English. And so, you know, it should be in every language. You know, the gospel is obviously in every language, but the Word of God is a canonized Bible, does not exist in every language. But it's not because God doesn't want it in every language. It's because the nations don't want it. You understand? And obviously, there's nations out there that have the Word of God to a certain degree, but it's not perfect. It's incomplete. It's a bad translation. You say, "Well, Pastor, what's your take on that?" Well, if they really wanted a perfect edition, they would get one. That's how it is. You know, and for example, in Spanish, you know, and a lot of people, you know, in Spanish churches don't like this, but this is true. You know, there's a major controversy within fundamental Baptist churches specifically regarding the translation of the Spanish Bible. And, you know, the controversy is this, And this part should be non-controversial for just anybody, okay, who speaks Spanish. And this is it, that the Word of God is not the Reina Valera 1960. Like, that's not the Word of God. Why? Because when we examine the 1960, it has all types of problems. It reads like the modern versions of the Bible. It completely changes verses. It's a corrupted version of God's Word. Understand? Now, I personally like to read the Reina Valera Gomez. But then other people are like, well, you know, that one has issues. This version, you know, the 1602 is better. And so there's always this division between Spanish churches of what specific Bible needs to be used. But here's the question. Why isn't there a perfect version? Why is there division within Spanish churches when it comes to the Spanish Bible? I'll tell you why. Because at the end of the day, they don't really want it. That's why. They don't really want it. Now, I personally think the 1569, 1602 is great, and the Reina Valera Gomez is superior. Is there minor issues with it? Yes, but here's the thing. If the Spanish world actually wanted the Bible, they would get the perfect Word of God because God would give it to them based upon their desire to have it. But let me tell you this. The vast majority of fundamental Baptist churches, they're content with the 1960. They're content with it. Why? I don't know, tradition. And it's just like, oh, the Gomez came out in 2010, though. That's more of like a modern version. 1960 was not that long ago. What are you talking about? 1960 was not that long ago. And let's just talk about how it's guilty by association of the era that it was made in. Do you really want to talk about the 60s? Sexual revolution and all that, all the gay stuff that came out during that time and feminism and all this. And then that's when it comes out. And then all of a sudden everyone just gets rid of the previous versions of the Spanish Bible and they just stick with the 1960. And look, I've talked to pastors, so-called, about this issue of the 1960. And I've shown them like, hey, it says this and it's not supposed to say that because the original language says this. And they're just like, see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. This is what we've always used. Who cares what we've always used? What is right to use? You know, it's just like, hey, this one says you're supposed to grow into salvation. That's not what the Bible says. You should get rid of the 1960. And it's just like, no, we're just going to keep using the 1960. And I've literally talked to pastors where I've shown them all the errors. Okay? I'm talking about pastors here who are in the general area. You know, who I've shown all the errors, and they were like, okay, I'm going to start reading from the Gomez. And I'm like, oh, great. Or the 1602, great. And then, I started listening to their preaching. I'm like, hey, I've noticed that you're still preaching from the 1960. I thought you said you're making the switch. And this is what they say. Well, on my own time, I read the Gomez. But when I'm preaching, I use the 1960. Oh, so the Word of God is good for you, but it's not good enough for your people then. Shameful. But let me explain to you why Spanish pastors won't make the switch, because then they'll lose all their preaching engagements. They'll lose all the love offerings. Keep your love offering. I'd rather just be right with God. I'd rather be accurate. Keep your funds. Keep your money. Keep your stupid preaching engagements. Why would I want to run up with a bunch of people who like false versions of the Bible anyways? Why would I want to run with people who have no integrity when it comes to the Word of God? And you know, this is one of the reasons why the Spanish world does not possess the perfect Word of God and why they're not content with what they have. I'll tell you why. Because of the fact that they're content with garbage. That's why. You know, and this is a Reina Valera Gomez church. You could also use the 1602, of course. But one version that we do not accept whatsoever is the 1960. And if you use the 1960, you better prove to me that that is the Word of God and come to me after the service and demonstrate to me why that is the Word of God, and you're going to get moated because I've been doing this for years. And look, I'm telling you right now, like I didn't even know about the issue until I started preaching in Spanish, because then, you know, I was a part of a Spanish ministry before. I was a Spanish pastor, and I was like, man, I don't know what I'm going to do. So I just like translated all my English sermons into Spanish. And then I had one sermon, and I was just like, I can't preach this because this Bible doesn't say that. That's weird. And then I started researching and I'm like, oh man, this is a bad version of the Bible. But then you have these so-called King James only churches who claim to reject the modern versions of the Bible, but yet they're good with one modern version, which is the 1960. Hypocrisy. And so, you know, does it have anything to do with what I'm talking about here in chapter 11? Not really, but you need to hear it. And, you know, the point that I'm making here is that the Word of God, God's will is for the Word of God to be in all languages, just like it's God's will for all people to be saved. But does that mean everyone's going to be saved? No. The only people who are going to be saved are those who want it. You understand? So just because it's God's will doesn't mean that it's man's will all the time, though. Sometimes they just reject it. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Help us to recognize the importance of biblical unity within marriage, within a church, but the necessity of division with other churches, with false doctrine, with heresy. And I pray that, Lord, you'd help us as your people to recognize that the sword does divide. You do bring variance between us and others, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us to recognize the importance of just reaching people in their language, and the fact that you confounded the languages, obviously to bring to stop this ungodly objective of reaching heaven through this tower. And Lord, but all things work together for good, and ultimately those languages would ultimately be the language that people hear the word of God in, and they would call upon the name of the Lord from. And I pray that you bless us as we go on our way. Give us a great weekend in Jesus' name. Amen.
Psalm number 191.